As we ask God's blessing on His Word. Father, thank You. Thank You for the glorious future You have waiting for us. Lord, I'm constantly reminded of Paul's words in Romans chapter 8 when he said, "I am convinced that my present sufferings are not worthy to be compared to the future glory that awaits." How true. I praise You, Lord, that we have hope through You. Hope without question marks. The certainty of our salvation secured. The certainty of Your return for us secured. Father, we need Your help while we're down here. And that's why it's so important that we're in Your Word, Lord, because it's Your instruction to us. It's our food, our guidelines. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, Lord. It pierces. I pray this morning as we go through this portion of chapter 3 that You would encourage us and that You would also, if necessary, convict us. That we apply the biblical truths that we study to our own lives, Lord. And I ask Your help for me this morning to speak the words, but Lord, only You can truly speak to Your people. I pray that what we do, what we say, how we live, are all honoring to Jesus Christ our Lord, for it's in His name we pray. Amen. Amen. In the last half of chapter 2, last week, you recall, we discussed the king's dream and the interpretation of that dream by Daniel. The king dreamt of a massive, brilliant statue with different compositions representing the four Gentile kingdoms until the return of Christ. You'll notice Daniel's outline of the future here, a great picture. I would just call your attention to a book by Dr. Tim LaHaye called Charting the End Times. I don't have it with me this morning, but it's a great book relating to prophecy. You could go right to his website, get it. It's not expensive, but it's a great, great help to all of you who are interested in prophecy. And we should be interested in prophecy. It's about 27% of the Bible. And so it's important to God. It should be important to us. Now, as we're looking at that, where is the image? Oh, here it is. As we're looking at that image, you'll notice the head was pure gold representing Babylon. The chest and arms were silver representing Medo-Persia. The belly and thighs were bronze or brass representing Greece. The legs were iron representing Rome. And the feet and toes were a mixture of iron and clay representing the revived Roman Empire of the tribulation period. Now we noted a lot of things as we studied the end of chapter 2. One of them was the second kingdom was inferior to the first, and that word inferior had the idea of downward, deterioration. It spoke of the descending value of each of the kingdoms. I call your attention to Dr. Lehman Strauss, who said inferior means deterioration, but not in mere size, but in the moral and ethical quality of rule. I don't think there's anyone around today who could contest that we are descending rapidly in morals, in what's being acceptable to the world. As a matter of fact, I never would have believed what I'm seeing, reading, and hearing. When I was a young man, I would never believe, if you told me I would see this in my lifetime, I would not have believed it. But it's happening. Why? Because God said these things would happen before the return of His Christ, His Son. We noted the descending value or weight of the composition of the statue made it top heavy. Made it top heavy. What God was saying is man's way will ultimately fail. That's why it's so important that we do not adhere to man's way, the way of the world, but we go by the principles God established in His Word. Man's way is just not going to cut it. The dream also included a stone cut without hands, as you'll see in the picture here of this great statue with a rock. This stone not only destroyed the statue, but pulverized it into such a fine dust that the wind carried it away, removing any trace of these kingdoms. That is going to be what I'm looking forward to when Jesus returns. No trace of the former kingdoms, our Lord ruling with a rod of iron, and the nations will come to honor him. And then it just gets better after that as we go into the eternal state and the heavenly city Jerusalem is dropped to the earth. That's where we're going to live, with the Lord for all eternity. It can't get much better than that, folks. Now, the stone, of course, you know, we represented Jesus Christ, who will return at the end of the 7-year tribulation period to destroy his enemies and set up the millennial kingdom. We noted, and this was important, that the stone didn't strike the head, it didn't strike the belly or the leg or even the legs, but it struck the feet and the toes, indicating that this great destruction would take place during the fourth kingdom, the revival of the fourth kingdom at the end of the tribulation period. So God is repeatedly, as you go through scripture, he's all giving the same message, all pointing to the culmination of the world as we know it now. And finally, an important point we studied last week was Nebuchadnezzar's recognition of God. In chapter 2, verse 47, the king answered Daniel and said, "Surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings." I was ready to say a Lord of lords because I'm so used to saying Lord of lords. But it says, "Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery." Now, what is important here, and this really flows through the rest of the book of Daniel until God deals with Nebuchadnezzar in a very severe way. The king merely acknowledged that God was the greatest among other gods. He did not commit to him. He simply added him to his list of gods he would acknowledge. And I am convinced that the events of chapter 3 are a result of him not being converted. Now, in chapter 3, we see a prideful king, and we see the faithfulness of Daniel's three friends. That is so striking as we go through this third chapter. Now, before we begin, I'd like to say that the book of Daniel demonstrates so many things. It demonstrates God's absolute sovereignty over the nations. That is clear. We've discussed that time and time again, and we'll continue as the text indicates. God is in control. Make no doubt about that. But on the other side of that coin, we find that this book demonstrates that no one can escape the problems of life. Everyone is going to experience distress, grief, hardship, sorrow, and pain at one time or another. Sooner or later, we will face hard times, and some will face it more than others. For some, it will be more severe than others. And the one thing that will help us through these difficult times, and this we have to believe, this is the essence of our faith, the essence of our belief in Jesus Christ, that it's a strong faith of a believer who is yielded, who has surrendered his life to God, and who trusts him to get them through the difficult times of life. That is the difference between us and the unbelievers. That is the difference. Our Lord is able to. You see, that's what this book demonstrates. He's a God of might and power, a God who not only knows the future, but makes the future. And so I pray that that would encourage us to trust in him. And that is the essence of chapter 3. To miss this, you miss the whole thing. It's nothing more than just a simple history lesson. Now let's look at this prideful king. Many evidences that show his pride here, one of which is this great image, verse 1 of chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits, and its width 6 cubits, he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now I want to show you a picture of this king's golden image right here. Massive, massive statue here. And there's four important aspects to this statue. First had to do with the timing of it. Now it is not certain when the statue was built. We do know it was after the events of chapter 2, because at this point in time, Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were in high positions of leadership. We know that from verse 49 of chapter 2. He appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon. So we know it was after the events of chapter 2. Now some feel the statue was erected shortly after the events of chapter 2, shortly after the dream and interpretation were revealed to him, but that doesn't seem likely, and I don't believe that's the case, because at that time the king was in awe of God. He was in absolute awe of God. He recognized him as the God of gods, and he was so grateful to Daniel and his friends that he elevated all of them to high positions within his empire, and it's not likely that so soon after that he'd be ready to dishonor God with this statue and throw his servants into a fiery furnace. So I don't believe that's the case. Now, the Septuagint, which is the Hebrew translated into Greek, added in this verse, verse 1 here of chapter 3 in Daniel, that this event occurred in Nebuchadnezzar's 18th year of reign. Now, most commentators believe the general consensus is that it was approximately 20 years after chapter 2 that the king had this statue erected. It was during this time now that he just finished the final conquest of Jerusalem, destroyed the city, burned the temple, carried off whatever was left of it, and he was feeling the might and power of his empire, so it makes perfect sense that his head was swelling bigger and bigger and bigger, and so he has this statue erected. Now we'll come back to this point in just a few minutes. The second aspect of the great image is the motive. Now, while the meaning of the statue in chapter 2 is very clear, the meaning here in chapter 3 is not quite as clear. But I believe it is evident as we study the context of the chapter and chapters following this. So I guess the question is, why did he build a statue? Well, some believe it represented the Babylonian god Nebo. Others believe it represented Babylonian power, and still others believe it represented the king himself. I personally believe, based on the evidence here, that his prideful heart caused him to build the statue to represent the kingdom, his empire, and himself. And himself. If he wanted to memorialize God, the God of Israel, if he wanted to honor him, he would have built the statue to resemble the statue of his dream. He didn't do that. You see, he built the statue more to remember him as the head of gold. Now, based on chapter 4, where God had to severely deal with Nebuchadnezzar to humble his heart to get through to him, I believe it's safe to say that this statue represented the king's stubborn resistance to God's plan and showing that he had to do it his way, and his empire would not be destructible, not even from God. Folks do this all the time because of a prideful heart, and of course God will deal with everyone. Maybe not here. God doesn't always settle the accounts on planet Earth. That's why so many Christians are confused. Why does God seem to let the evil people get away with it and the good people suffer and die young? Well, I'll tell you, God does not settle his accounts here. But make no mistake, Every believer will face him at the Bema seat to give account for their deeds, not their sin. But the unbelievers, God will deal with every one of them at the great white throne judgment, and every single thing they ever did wrong will be brought up, and they will pay for their sin instead of Jesus Christ. See, that's the difference. I don't have to worry about that. My sin has been paid for on the cross. That's why God could declare you and me, anyone who was born again. I know that's such a cliche today. It's so taken out of context. But it's the regeneration, it's the transformation of a person coming from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And anyone who is in that position before God, he has declared righteous, and he no longer counts their sin. As a matter of fact, Christ's righteousness is added to our account. That's encouraging. This king was not of that mindset. This king was filled with pride. He was a ruler who ruled with absolute authority. You couldn't buck him. If you annoyed him, he could kill you. And history shows he did kill those who would not listen to him. I also want to call your attention to the fact that in the first seven verses, it's mentioned seven times that Nebuchadnezzar set up this great image, and his name, six times, and his name is mentioned seven times. When the Bible repeats something over and over and over, you know it's for emphasis, you know it's important, and I believe God was trying to show us his heart. His heart. Now remember, after the interpretation of the dream, as I said earlier, the king was in awe of God. He honored him. And that was certainly a step forward. But then again, and this is so important because this directly affects folks today. A time span of about 20 years takes place. 20 years is a long time to grow cold. The king never took, at least as far as we could tell, any steps to get closer to God. And so what the result was, he drifted further away. Drifted further away. Isn't that what happens to professing Christians today? You know, when we first come to Jesus, and I could remember my time. I don't remember the exact date or the hour. That's not important. I remember the time. I was so excited about God. It was the only thing that mattered to me. And how many are like that? Jesus Christ means everything to them when they're first saved. For some people, the experience is dramatic. For others, it wasn't. It wasn't dramatic for me, but within a few short months, God built up such a love and excitement in me for the Lord and a hunger for His Word that's all I thought about was the things of God. He was the most important thing in my life. But for some, and for so many, like Nebuchadnezzar, they take the first step and they kind of slow down. And as time goes by, they do less and less to serve God and to build that relationship with Him until they reach a point one day and they don't even realize it's happening. But the ultimate result of failing to grow closer to God is that we reach a place where He's no more than a deity that we simply add to our life when it's convenient to do so. And that, my friends, is the problem of America's church today. God is convenient. We serve only when it suits our best. And we might say He's first, but I'm sorry, lifestyle evidence proves He is not. It's what I see in the king. He started good. He took a step.
did nothing, nothing to grow closer to this God he was in awe of. And the result was he drifted further and further away. I think that's a warning for us to be careful that this doesn't happen to us. I'd also like to add to the motivation of the king building this statue was a deep clinging to his kingdom, to his possessions. How many believers cling to their possessions as though they're going to keep them forever? They're going to keep them forever. Didn't Jesus talk about that in the New Testament when he said, "You fool"? The one who just wanted to build a bigger barn, keep all his possessions. You know, this Friday night I got to spend with my son, and it was his children's birthday, so we had to go into Chicago. And we got there about 3 o'clock, and my grandson was playing in a soccer game, and so I went with my son, just me and him alone, sitting in the stands, a great opportunity for us to talk. And my son's business, it's not doing that good. It's been a roller coaster the last 3 years. If you could remember to pray for him and the company, I would appreciate that. That company goes down, two of my sons are out of a job. But I was so proud of Matthew. He said, "Dad, he's got a nice home. He's got a Caddy Escalade. It's an expensive car." He said, "Dad, I could care less about any of this stuff. I could care less about any of this stuff. It's just stuff. It comes, it goes. I've reached a point. It doesn't mean anything to me." And my advice to I was actually proud of my son. And I said, "Matt, the one bit of advice I could give you is grow closer to God." Grow closer to God. That's what's going to get you through. Not your cars, not your house, not your IRAs, not your bank accounts. And look, I understand this. Come on. Let's be realistic here. I understand what it means to work for something all your life and you don't want to see it crumble. God wants us to make wise choices, but he doesn't want the stuff to govern us. And that's what happens with possessions. And you don't have to have everything to have it govern you. You could just have a little and it means everything to you. And so that's another warning that I see here in this king's behavior that I believe God is trying to get out to us to make a point. A third aspect of this image is the dimensions. The statue was 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide. That would make it approximately 80, 90 feet high and about 9 feet wide. You could see a We'll look at that picture again. This was a massive structure, the equivalent of an 8 or 9 story building. Now, the dimensions are not exactly in proportion to a human body, but if the large base for the statue was accounted in the height, the proportions then would be a little more in line with the human body. Now, French archaeologist Oppert located the remains of a brick structure with a 45 by 45 square foot base made out of brick, 20 feet high, just 12 miles south of Hilla, which is approximately 4 miles south of ancient Babylon. He believed this was the pedestal of this great statue. Now, you got to keep in mind here, the whole purpose of this statue was man's idea, and there was evil behind it. Now, also, I want you to note the 3 sixes in reference to the statue and the worship. The 60 cubits high, the 6 cubits wide, and the 6 instruments named in the worship equals 666. The number of the beast. It makes perfect sense with me as you think of the tie between Nebuchadnezzar and the Antichrist of the tribulation period. Revelation 13:18. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. Nebuchadnezzar was a type of the Antichrist. I just want you to note the similarities here. Both have a special tie to a Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar comes on the scene at the beginning of the time of the Gentiles. The Antichrist comes on the scene at the close of the time of the Gentiles during the tribulation period. Nebuchadnezzar caused all men to bow before his image with the institution of a state religion. The Antichrist is going to do the same thing as he goes on his campaign to unite all the religions of the world in one, and he will force everyone to worship and bow down to him. Both failure to do this would cost your life, the threat of death. Coincidence? Absolutely not. The fourth aspect of this great image is the contrast. There's a resemblance between chapter 2 and chapter 3 in that each chapter there was a massive structure, a massive image. But the image in chapter 2 was of divine origin, while the image in chapter 3 was of human origin, which is the number of man, which is 6. We know that. The image in chapter 2 was nationalistic, representing different kingdoms. The image in chapter 3 was religious, demanding worship. The image in chapter 2 had a variety of metals with a descending value, while the image in chapter 3 was all gold. He probably made the image in gold because of chapter 2, where Daniel told the king in 2:38, "You are the head of gold. You are the head of gold." Now, it is not believed that this image was pure gold, but overlaid with gold, as was common in that time. Now, the fact that this entire image was made in gold undoubtedly reflected his belief in the superiority of Babylon, of which he was the head. Prideful hearts will always reveal that. It's always going to come out one way or another. Now, evidence of the king's pride is also seen in this great dedication, verses 2 and 3. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Oh, I got to repeat this again. Wait, it's times. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. You know, if God would have asked my opinion, I would have wrote this a little differently. I would have shortened it just a little bit. I might have mentioned it just once and added to it. But he didn't ask my opinion. And as I said earlier, I think he was trying to send a clear message to us with the repetition of these things to show how Nebuchadnezzar was filled with himself. Isn't that so true with God's people today? I mean, think about it. We have a choice. We could either be filled with the Holy Spirit of God, or we could be filled with more of ourselves. That's a choice we have to make. That's a choice we have to make. Now, this was no doubt quite an elaborate affair, probably none like it in any of the immediate years of history. All the nations that were subject to Babylon were ordered to send government officials to attend the dedication of this image, and they were to represent all the peoples of all of the folks, different nations and cultures, under his command in his empire. 7 classes of officials are listed, all representing the different citizens of the various districts. The satraps were princes who governed large provinces of the empire. The prefects were assistants to the satraps. Some suggest they might even be military commanders. Now, this was the position given to Daniel in chapter 2, verse 48. The king promoted Daniel and gave him a great many gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Now, later we'll note under Darius that Daniel was even promoted beyond this. He was commissioned to be one of the three men who held the position over all of the satraps. So Daniel just kept going up in elevation under God. And never once is there any indication that Daniel ever compromised his values or his commitment to God, and yet he still kept getting promoted. So men, don't think you cannot do well in the business world because you're a Christian. Daniel is proof positive of what God will do for you if you only stay fast and true to Him. Then we had the governors. They were ruled over districts, over the districts within each state or division of the empire. The counselors were advisors. The treasurers were responsible for the money. The judges were law bearers, similar to our judges today. And the magistrates were like police chiefs. That's just about to break it down into its simplest forms. Now, the one who was noticeably absent from chapter 3 is Daniel. Nothing is said about his whereabouts. No one knows where he was doing, where he was or what he was doing. And possibly because of his high status and the special affection the king had for him, he could have sent him off to one of the conquered cities. But yet I had to pause and wonder, if Daniel had been there, what kind of an influence would he have been on the king with this building of the statue and the great dedication? It could be, I don't know, but it could be the king purposely sent him away so he wouldn't have to deal with Daniel's devotion to his God, knowing he would never approve of this state religion and worshiping of this statue. Evidence of the king's pride is in the command to worship. Now look, we know that Nebuchadnezzar was the supreme ruler. Okay, it wasn't that way in the empire that would follow his, with Medo and Persia. Nebuchadnezzar was an absolute ruler. His word was law. There was no other one to go to. Whatever he said, that was it. That was it. It's very likely here that he was considering his vast empire, which extended from Babylon to Egypt, and all of the different peoples made up in this culture of his. How do I bring them together? The one thing a ruler does not want is dissension within the ranks, because he knows that would lead to an uprising, and he doesn't need that kind of thing. So it's very possible that he planned this dedication and worship to unite his empire under one common religion. Now, even though the golden image may have represented the Babylonian empire, the worshiping of the statue, remember the head was gold and the statue was all gold, the worshiping of the empire also reflected the worshiping of the head. To worship the statue was to worship the head. This is not the first time this has happened in the world. And it has happened since then in Germany. There was a man, his name was Herr Balder von Schirach. I think that's how you pronounce it. He was a youth leader in charge of the youth program under Hitler. See, Hitler was smart. He knew, I can't get the older generation, but if I could just get the young ones, I've got the next generation. That's why it's so important that parents train their children well in the things of the Lord, that the world doesn't get them. You see, because that's the next generation. They're tomorrow's leaders in the church. But anyway, this man said in an address to the youth at this one particular time. It's, you know, I had to read it over and over and over. I almost can't believe it, but this is what they believed. One cannot be a good German and at the same time deny God. But an avowal of faith in the eternal Germany is at the same time an avowal of faith in the eternal God. If we act as true Germans, we act according to the law of God. Whoever serves Adolf Hitler, the Führer, serves Germany, and whoever serves Germany serves God. You see the tie? You see the pagan thinking? Behind the state religion, there's always someone behind the state religion. And we're moving at a rapid rate towards an ecumenical coming together of world faith. We don't have time to go into that now, but it's happening. Very prominent American pastors are leading the way. And folks couldn't be more deceived as to what is happening. Previous to Hitler, now was the Roman Emperor Constantine of the 3rd century. He was converted to Christianity, and whether or not his conversion was true is debatable. But Constantine knew one thing. He had a vast empire, and he knew that instituting a state religion would help be the unifying tie to bring all the peoples together. Now, the problem with that is you cannot force somebody to be a Christian. They might say so in name only, but what did God say? Their lips, they praise me, but their heart is far from me. Forcing a religion will never produce true faith. Now, the command to worship, I find this extremely interesting, also included music. Verses 4 and 5a. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound," that's at the moment you hear the music, and then he names the six instruments, the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all kinds of music. This was much more than someone just blowing a horn to signal something. There was music taking place. Now, again, I want you to note the six instruments mentioned in right here are part of, I believe, the three sixes, and the music was an integral part of the worship of the image. Now, many musicians were present to play all kinds of music, is what the text says. And music stirs and moves the audience to respond to the king's command. That was the intent. That was the intent. The king knew the power of music, that it could stir and soften the mind, and in certain cases, it could soften the mind with the poison of false teaching or false activities. Dr. Lehman Strauss said this, "There is something about music that stirs and grips our emotions. You cannot deny this. You cannot deny this. If music doesn't touch you, check your pulse. Check your pulse. You may not be living. There's something about music that stirs and grips our emotions. There are professing Christians who will attend church to listen to a musical program, but who find an excuse to stay away when the Word of God is to be preached. Music is wielding tremendous influence in the religious world. Mind you, some of it is good and part of worship, but much of it is highly entertaining, and even Christians enjoy being entertained in God's house of worship. Now, music that is spiritually can actually be a help to worship. Ephesians 5:19. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. So that's the good side of music. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. And as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. So the music needs to be God-focused, not man-focused. It needs to stir the emotion, if it's going to stir an emotion, to deepen the affection and love of our Lord God and not something else. If it's used for another reason, then there's something wrong with it. And that's what we have to guard. Dr. Rod Mattoon said this, brilliant observation. In 1 Samuel 16, David was chosen to succeed Saul. In verse 14, we find that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul and that an evil spirit troubled him. Saul suffered a nervous breakdown and severe depression. In verse 23, he called for music and David complied. The Bible says that Saul was refreshed, made well, and the evil spirit departed from Saul when David played. This chapter in 1 Samuel 16, he said, reveals how music affects us. Now, I have to admit that on more than one occasion, the thing I hear people bragging about in their church is the music during the service. Brag about the music, say nothing about the Word of God. How many times I hear of worship centers that have strobe lights, smoke coming off the platform, all of these things designed to affect the sensuality, the emotions of the listeners, to get you into the mood, to do something with the emotion. Now look, emotions are good, okay? We're human. We have emotions. But there's a right and a wrong reason, and there's a right and a wrong way to do this. Worship to God should not be entertaining. Church shouldn't be entertaining. Church should be where you come to be united to fellow believers, where you could find solace, peace. It's kind of nice to be with people of like-minded persuasion. It's kind of nice to know that I'm safe here. It's kind of nice to know that we're going to come here and we're going to be taught something about the Word of God. And it's going to be challenging, and I may not like what I hear, but I may need to hear that, you see? That's why the whole counsel of God is to be presented in church. That means divorce, pornography, homosexuality, all these issues that nobody wants to talk about have to be included because it's sin. And if we don't deal with sin, it will run rampant within the church body, and we will become calloused to the things of God. Hey, nobody's perfect. We know that. But the Word of God is designed. There isn't a time when I've ever read the Word of God, I believe, that I wasn't encouraged, challenged, and convicted. All at the same time. Only God's Word could do that. So praise God. You got to know, if the Word of God convicts you or if it offends you, please realize that that's God's way, through His love, through the Word, to get you where He wants you. What's His great desire? What's our great goal? To conform to the image of Jesus Christ. Man's chief purpose on earth is what? To worship God. Not worship us. That's where so many folks go wrong. So many folks go wrong. That's why I love passages like this where we could see the clear evidence of what God is trying to say to the church, because He loves us. He loves us. And if we love Him, we should respond. Right? What did Jesus say? If you love me, obey me. If you love me, obey me. I've even experienced, see, this is where, you know, I believe, I've said it enough times, I believe the church at large has lost its holiness. Believe me, I got more evidence. I'm not just talking through the sides of my mouth here. I've got evidence to prove this. But I've even known, because folks know the influence and power of music in a church service, that they want the best musicians and singers up there. And I know of places that put unsaved folks up here to lead you, people like you, in worship to the Lord, because they understand the power of good music. Is there something to this? Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. Dr. Strauss said this. He said, on more than one occasion, I have suffered through long periods of the poorest kind of music for worship or gospel service, and then I was expected to take a mere few minutes to expound God's word to people who came to be entertained. Now, the command to worship also included deception, 5b. You are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. Now, undoubtedly, there's no doubt in my mind that most of these government officials representing the people of the empire thought they were attending a political assembly. There was no indication anywhere in the text that anybody knew in advance that this was going to be a worship service. Yet it was. It was a religious service with music, and it called for total commitment to the image on the part of the worshipers. Note the word worship here is used at least 11 times in this chapter. The herald didn't give an option. He simply told the people they were to fall down and worship. And I wondered, you know, if I'd been one of the captors, if I had been in that audience, what would I have done with that kind of a threat? Which brings us to the consequence to not worship, which was a fiery furnace. Verse 6. No explanation. You either do this or die. Whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a blazing fire. So at the sound of the music, okay, you either fall down and worship or die. Or die. Now, it is my belief, and I think there's good evidence to support this, that many in that crowd were used to polytheistic forms of deity, and so worshiping another god would have been no big deal for many of them. Probably easy to obey in light of the consequences. Immediately you will die. Immediately. We're not taking you to trial. You're not going to have time for a lawyer. My troops are going to herald you away, and they're going to cast you into this fire. Now, it's very likely that this huge furnace that was used to melt all the gold and make the bricks for the base was within, this is just my belief. I can't prove it. But I'll bet you it was within eye distance of the statue. It made most sense. You know, even today when you see construction companies doing big projects, they bring all the equipment in so it's on site. I venture to say that this statue, was close to this furnace, and the king, knowing what was going to happen, had the furnace heated up so the smoke would be billowing from its stack as a warning to anybody who would defy his edict. What would you have done? What would you have done? I do believe the way religious freedoms are being taken away from us in our country today, that we're going to be facing similar things of increasing magnitude as we proceed. I just saw it on the news the other day. What was it? Something where they had some folks, it was one town out west where some folks had a sign out on the lawn. And it said either, I believe it said, God bless America, and they were ordered to remove those signs. It was either God bless America or in God we trust. I saw it on, I think it was Fox News, but see, this kind of stuff is happening far too often. Far too often. It's getting worse. It's not getting better. And then what we had here, we have the firing furnace, and then we have what? The great compliance. The great compliance. Verse 7. Therefore, at that time, when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Now, for whatever reasons, and we don't know that, for whatever reasons, all but three complied. They fell down and worshiped the image. Oh, I'm sure that some were justifying, hey, this is not worth dying over. Oh, come on, it's only a statue. Just bow. Come on, everybody else is doing it. Just get down. Bow. You feel better when all those around you are sinning with you. Right? Right? You know, as well as I do, that folks look for a reason to justify their behavior, whether good or bad. Whether good or bad. That has been so evident to me in all the counseling I've done in the last 30 years. I hardly find people who are willing to just simply take responsibility for their actions. It's always, well, I wouldn't have done this if they didn't do that. And if they don't do that, I'm not doing this. It's like, come on. We look to justify our actions. Dr. Vernon McGee said this one time. He said, a man told me that the reason he continued in the liberal church of which he was a member, that his father had been a leader in the church, an outstanding layman, and when he died, the church had dedicated a stained glass window to him. That was the reason he felt he couldn't leave the church. A window. A window. Sounds silly to you? It wasn't to him. I have people come to me almost in tears, saying, pray for me. I can't take it in my church. I'm starving. I never hear the word of God. And I say, well, why don't you leave? Well, no, I've been going there all my life. That's the justification. Just like this man. Liberal church, he couldn't leave. Why? They dedicated a window to my father. McGee said, it would have been better for him to buy a replacement for that window and take the one dedicated to his father with him than have continued in that church upon such an unfortunate excuse. We're always looking to justify what we do or what we don't do. That's why the Word of God is so good. You know, what it does, God, thy word is a light unto my feet. Right? It's a light. And why people hate Christ and hate his followers is because we're supposed to be the light bearers. And what God does is when he shines the light, it brings up all the muckety muck, not to hurt us. God doesn't want to hurt us. He wants to fix us. But he can't fix us when we stubbornly resist and lie and hide and won't do what's necessary to get closer to God. And we make all kinds of excuses for these things. That's what I love about the Word of God. It's a constant challenge to get on God's train. A constant challenge to take an inspection and see, where am I? Where am I? Has anybody here ever asked themselves the question, gee, how spiritual am I? Where am I really in my walk with God? Is he really number one in my life, or am I just kidding myself? I trust that you care. You care. And yes, fail we will. But by the grace of God, we get up and we do it again. And we learn from our mistakes. And we grow closer to the Lord. See, that's what we call the sanctification process. And so, brothers and sisters, I pray there's so much good stuff in this book. I pray that we just don't gloss over these things, but take them to heart and see how it will help us to become the victorious believers God wants us to be. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for the Word of God. I thank you for all these things that you've put in the book of Daniel, Lord, and we're just beginning to scratch the surface. at all that's here. Lord, life is difficult down here. And for some, it's really difficult. And I just pray your mercy for us. But I pray, Lord, that our hearts would be right, our motives would be right, that our desire would be to grow closer to you, that our love for you would increase, so that you do come to have the place you so deserve, and that is first in our lives. And I pray that that would be reflected by how we live those lives as light bearers, looking to honor you in everything we do. In Jesus' name we pray.